Thanks, Karina, for reading God's Word to us. Morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day. Father's Day, like Mother's Day, is a day that has a mix of emotions for many of us. Things that are happy about it and things that are hard about it, too. And I just want to acknowledge that because those things go deep with each one of us. Our relationship to our fathers, as well as our relationship to fatherhood as a thing, is something that goes deep with us. And I think it's actually a fitting coincidence this year that Father's Day occurs on what is Trinity Sunday in the church calendar, the Sunday when we celebrate that God has revealed himself to us mysteriously as this one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that he uses even the institution of fatherhood, even our relationships with our own fathers, to point us to him, both in the way in the things that relationship has, as well as in the thing that relationship lacks. For each one of us, it is a pointer to our Heavenly Father, the one Father we all need, who is there for us as our Father. So we are for 3 weeks looking at the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. We celebrated Pentecost last week, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and then today and next Sunday, we're also going to look at the Holy Spirit. And today we're doing that by looking at part of what's called John's farewell discourse. So it's these chapters in the middle of John's gospel that are kind of Jesus' last words, the night before he was betrayed. And in particular, we're looking at John chapter 16 this morning for that. So when it comes to a farewell discourse, when it comes to last words, people usually don't do small talk, right? When someone knows they're about to die, they get down to business. They make peace where peace needs to be made. They give some final instructions. They reflect on life. And these chapters of John have that kind of feel to them. And what's interesting, given that, is that Jesus spends so much of these chapters talking about the Holy Spirit, that a big part of his final words to his disciples is teaching about the Holy Spirit, indicating it's obviously very important for them as it is for us as his disciples. And part of the fact about us is when we get gifts, we often do not really understand the value of them sometimes. So my prayer and my hope for each one of us as we look at this passage today is that God would help us to see more deeply how the Holy Spirit is a gift to you and to me, and help us also to delight in that gift, right? That's one of the things we're supposed to do with gifts, to delight in them. So my prayer for us is that we would come out of looking at John 16 together, delighting in the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we'll be reading from John chapter 16, starting in verse 4. It's printed in the order of worship for you, or you can follow along in a Bible or just listen as I read. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this together. Heavenly Father, we sang this morning those words of the hymn that we are prone to wonder and how we feel it. And we also sang those words of petition that you would take our hearts and seal it in your courts above. We thank you, God, that you have given us the Holy Spirit. And knowing how we are prone to wonder, knowing how we need to be sealed to be held by you, to be kept by you in your presence. We pray that you would minister by the Holy Spirit to do that thing right now. Jesus says in this passage that we need the Spirit, and so work through the Spirit in each one of us now for your glory and for the building up of your church. Amen. So this passage begins with a lot of emotion. The apostles at this point are upset. Their teacher, their friend, the one they have given up, in many cases, great sacrifices to follow, he's just said that he's leaving them. And to top it off, he's immediately before this said, I'm not only leaving you, but things are about to get a lot harder for you. And you're doing that without me, physically present with you. So the disciples are quite upset at this point. But also, if you read between the lines, I think Jesus is upset also. And he's upset with them. He says here, I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me where I am going. It's like, don't you care what I'm really telling you, how that affects me? Well, if you read the larger context here, it's ironic. In chapter 13, Peter literally says, Lord, where are you going? In chapter 14, Thomas literally says, we don't know where you are going. Show us the way. So it's literally the apostles have brought this up before. But what I can imagine is that Peter and Thomas and the others, what they are really saying when they bring up those questions is, Jesus, don't leave us. Whatever you do, don't leave us. It's not really a question, it's a complaint. And Jesus is pressing in on them, I get that you don't want me to leave, but don't you the least bit wonder why I am going? Don't you the least bit wonder where I am really going and what the significance of that is? You should, because it's pretty amazing. And that is when Jesus says one of the most bombshell things through all these chapters of John. He says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I leave you. Why? And he goes on, if I do not go away, the helper, how he refers to the Holy Spirit here, the helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's like Jesus is saying, you guys don't get it. You're all upset that I'm leaving, but really the best thing that has ever happened to you is about to happen by my leaving you. Now, I don't know how you hear that. I hear that and think, really? I mean, I just got to imagine being with Jesus physically was pretty cool. And that would actually be better than what we have right now. You know, or we think or hear people say and think ourselves, like, if only I could go back, right? If only I could go back and see Jesus do the things that he did. If only I could hear him teach the things that he taught. If only I could hear him speak directly to me, well, then I would believe it, right? Then my faith would be strong. Then all my doubts would fly away. You know, I'd really be a full-on, sold-out follower of Jesus. But according to what Jesus says here, that's not the case. We might think that would be the case, but he's saying it's actually more advantageous to us and to our faiths to have the Holy Spirit than to have Jesus physically present with us without the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, there's something amazing about being in Jesus' physical presence, right? Jesus himself said, when I leave, my disciples are going to fast. When the bridegroom is gone, they will fast. There's something to grieve about Jesus' physical absence. And there's something for us to long for, to long to be in his immediate presence is a good longing and one that will be answered as we're promised in Scripture. But being in Jesus' physical presence is by itself not enough for us. Look at the disciples. They've been with Jesus physically for years at this point, since the beginning. Yet at this point even, they are doubting who he says he is. They are scared. They're fearful about the future. They're about to betray and deny him and scatter to the winds. Jesus' physical presence is not enough. They need a helper. They need the Holy Spirit. And they need him so much that Jesus is going to tell them in that passage Karina read from Acts 1, wait. Go sequester yourself somewhere in Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit to come. Don't do a thing. Don't try to get out there and do a thing. Don't try to figure life out. Don't try to minister on my behalf. Wait till the Spirit comes. you need him. And in the rest of the passage, Jesus tells them why the Holy Spirit is so critical for them and for us. And it's really two basic things that he's saying the Holy Spirit does. And you can think of it as a negative thing and a positive thing. The first being to convict, that's verses 8 through 11 here, and to guide, verses 12 through 15. So the Spirit to convict and to guide. So let's look at each one of those. So the first thing the Holy Spirit is needed to do, Jesus says, is to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, the Holy Spirit is needed because the world is wrong, and we, as part of the world, we are wrong on three counts. We are wrong about what is wrong, we are wrong about what is right, and we are wrong about who wins, or in other words, what matters in the end. If you think about those three things, what's wrong, what's right, and who wins, or what matters in the end, those are three axes, three fundamental axes by which we all of us, orient ourselves in life. Each one of us, whether we use that terminology or not, is thinking along those axes, constantly evaluating where we are and where we need to go, what is good, what is not good, and what wins at each moment. Those things give us orientation in life. Now, I was thinking about this dynamic. I was thinking about a story that happened a few years ago to Cindy and me. A friend of ours from Turkey visited us. We were living on the north side of the city at that point. And he stayed with us a week. And every day, basically, Cindy and I would go off to work and hand him a venture card and set him loose on the city. And he'd just go off and do what he wanted to do, explore town, and then come back that night and regale us with always really amazing stories of what only a guy like this could experience in Chicago. So that happened pretty regularly, except one night. It was 6 o'clock, the sort of time we'd agreed upon for dinner, and he didn't show. You know, we waited a bit till like 7 o'clock before we started eating, and at that point we just ate. I think, if I remember right, it was around 9 o'clock when he finally got home. He didn't have a cell phone that worked in the U.S. So he gets home at 9, and honestly, still to this day, I do not know what happened. However, as best as I can piece it together, this is what happened. A short distance from our house, he got on a bus to quickly come back to our house, I think in time for dinner. But instead of getting on a bus going north, he got on a bus going south. And he was pretty sure that he made the right move, pretty confident that he was going the right direction. At a couple of points, he told us along the ride, he asked people for confirmation, is he going the right direction? And they said yes to him. I think, my guess is there was just some misunderstanding that enabled that situation. But long story short, it was not until he reached the bus terminus, I imagine somewhere in some south suburb, that he was all the way down in the south suburbs and the bus stopped and the driver said, get out, that he realized that he was lost. Now, when he was very upset when he finally made it to our house, and thank God he did make it back eventually, and we felt so bad for him, right? What is worse than being lost? Well, being lost and not knowing you are lost, because you just keep going and going and going. And also not knowing that you're lost, but actually having people tell you that you are not lost, when in fact you are. It is a horrible situation to be in. Well, I think Jesus' teaching here is hard for us to hear, because what he is saying is that that is actually the situation that each of us is in. That is the condition we naturally find ourselves in. We are lost, and yet we do not know we are lost. And we actually have everyone else around us telling us we're not lost. We're good. Just stay on the bus. You'll get there. I think one evidence that we have, and of course, the tricky thing about this is, so, you know, do we think we need the Holy Spirit to convict us in this way? Well, probably not, right? I mean, if we're lost and don't know that we're lost, we don't think we need someone to tell us we're lost, right? That's the tricky part about it. And I think one way that we can see this dynamic is in other people better than in ourselves. It's easier for us to see the ways others are lost than in ourselves. So think about all the things that people will do to rationalize pretty much anything in their lives. And my I think we should assume from that, think of the things that I must do, even if I don't know it, to rationalize pretty much anything in life. To take an extreme example, the mafia boss, right? The mafia boss, I imagine, may not be super bothered by the blood that's on his hands. And part of the rationalization that enables that is maybe it's business, right? It's just, it's not a personal thing, it's just business. That's just what you have to do to get business done. Or maybe it's, hey, I'm basically a good person. I take care of mother, right? Mafia bosses are famous for taking care of mother. Maybe it's gossip in our life, right? We can rationalize gossip as care and concern for the other person. I think in Christian communities, gossip can be rationalized as sharing something that needs prayer for. Cowardice. We can rationalize cowardice as being careful. Addiction. And this is ironic. We can rationalize it as freedom to do what we really want to do. Friends, we can rationalize anything that we do. And those stories of rationalization that we tell ourselves are powerful. We believe them. They let us do what we do. We believe our rationalizations, and that phenomenon works not just individually, but collectively, right? You think about Nazi Germany. How could they have done that? Well, there were collective rationalizations that enabled it. If that was true for Nazi Germany, are we to think that we are that different now? Are we that much more enlightened to be beyond individual and collective rationalizations? And I think what Jesus is saying here is no. This is a thing of the world, and it is a dire situation. The world does not have its bearings. The world is wrong. We are wrong on what we think is right. We are wrong on what we think is wrong. We are wrong on what we on who wins. We are spiritually blind. And Jesus is saying the only remedy for that spiritual blindness, for the rationalizations, for the cruelty, for the self-righteousness, for the addictions of the human race, the only remedy is divine intervention by the Holy Spirit. So that is the first work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about. It's a bit like the work that we did, that Boulevard did at the first community garden work day that we had a couple weekends ago. So we're doing these the second Saturday of each month. And at each garden, we'll end up probably doing different types of work dependent on what is needed at that particular garden. But for the first garden, the one need that was urgent was weeding. So that's what we did. It was a team of like 25 of us that were on hands and knees, and at least for some of us, over 40, sore backs, weeding, doing the hard and necessary work of getting out of the soil what does not belong there. And weeding, of course, is not in and of itself an end. It's getting out of the soil what does not belong there so that what does belong there can flourish. So that's the first work of the Holy Spirit, getting out of the soil what does not belong there. And the second work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about is growing in that soil what does belong there. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." I don't know exactly why he said that. It could have been their emotional state. They just couldn't handle all the things he would have to tell them. It could just be if you're a teacher, or even if you're just a parent, you can tell whoever you're teaching everything you want them to know. A minute later, they don't know it, or they know 1% of it. It's just how we are. So Jesus knows you cannot bear it now. There's many things you have to know, many things to tell you. You cannot bear it now. So what am I going to do? When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, at a primary level, Jesus is talking first to the apostles here. And by all truth, he doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is going to tell the apostles everything there is to be known, right? He's not going to tell them about the laws of thermodynamics or of atonal music theory or of how to parent or whatever it might be, right? By all the truth, what Jesus means is, well, all the things that need to be known to follow Jesus. It's what Jesus means later when he says, he will take what is mine, the Holy Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the things about Jesus we need to know to follow him. Well, that's exactly what we see start to happen at Pentecost. Right before Pentecost, just right before Pentecost, the apostles are full of fear and doubt and confusion. They are hiding in an open room. But then what happens? One thing, the Holy Spirit comes and it makes all the difference. Suddenly these confused and cowardly and doubting guys, they can explain with courage and conviction and clarity everything that anyone needs to know to follow Jesus. And this doesn't happen because Peter and the apostles got together, collected themselves, calmed down, did some centering exercises, and thought through all the theology, that would make sense of who Jesus was, and then gave themselves the biggest pep talk ever to go out and face the masses. No, that did not happen. It happened because God intervened. The Holy Spirit came, and it guided them to see Jesus in ways they otherwise could not. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus says in verse 14, did its work of glorifying Jesus. What does it mean to glorify something? I can think of a couple of elements of that. On the one side is a weightiness. If something is glorified, it means it has mass. It has a gravitational attraction. You just feel it, that this is something that's important. This is something that can't be ignored. And then on the other side, it's not just that. That's not only glory by itself. On the other side, there's also a delight component to it. It's that there is this weighty thing here, and it's beautiful. There is this thing of importance, of mass that is here, and I just want to keep reflecting on it and praising it and loving it. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing to the apostles vis-a-vis Jesus. He is glorifying Jesus to them. So that was for the apostles. And how about for us? Where do we go? How do we learn all that we need to know to follow Jesus? Well, the first answer we have is the scripture, right? And we see actually that, and I think this is part of what Jesus is telling the apostles, that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all these things so that you will be my witnesses. And part of how they witnessed was to write down. And God worked through that to provide us with what we now call the New Testament. That through the Holy Spirit-guided witness of the apostles, we have Scripture. But I would say you could read Scripture over and over and over again. You could memorize every single word in this book, and that alone would not be enough for you. You see, we also need the Holy Spirit to take that testimony of Scripture and to plant it into the soil of our lives and to grow it. Now, when I think about my own journey with Christ, things started clicking for me when I was a freshman in college. And there was a point toward the end of my freshman year when I came to this point of being convinced that Christianity was true. It just, for whatever reasons, and it's complicated, all those reasons, but for whatever reasons, I was convinced that this was true. That the gospel was true. It finally made sense to my head. But what's interesting is that months later, I had this day, there was this moment toward the end of the day when I came under conviction that something was wrong with me. Now, it's not, looking back at that day, it was not that I had done something uniquely wrong on that day. In fact, the thing that I was thinking about was something that I would call good. I mean, it was a super small and silly thing. It was helping someone with homework. But for whatever reason, I started to think about why I was doing that. And then I started to think about why I did other things that I did. And then I started to think about why I did everything that I did. And it suddenly became undeniably clear that there was something wrong with me. And that this went deep in me. And then my next thought was, this news about Jesus, it isn't just true. It's actually good. And it is good for me personally. It's something that I need to hear. And there came at that moment, I mean, at the moment, I wouldn't have described it as this, but looking back, I can see it was the Holy Spirit doing this work that Jesus is talking about in this passage. Right? In John 3, Jesus, in this series of mysterious statements to Nicodemus, says the Spirit is like the wind. It blows. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. It's like the wind, right? And there's this mystery to it. But looking back, you can often see like, oh, wow, the wind knocked down that tree. Or, oh, wow, the wind scattered these seeds and made these plantings. Well, looking back, I can see on that day that the Spirit was at work in me to bring Jesus into a bit of new light. That he felt both weightier in that moment and also much more delightful to me. Now, that wasn't just a one-time thing that I experienced. Thank God. I feel like the Spirit basically ever since then has continually been showing up to keep doing those works of convicting me that I am wrong and guiding me to the glory of Jesus. Convicting me that I'm wrong and guiding me to the glory of Jesus. And I know that I'm going to need the Holy Spirit to continue to do that for me all the days of my life. Otherwise, I, by my own nature, am, as we sang, prone to wonder. I will naturally, guaranteed, move toward my own rationalizations and my own priorities and my own cheap glories. So Jesus said that it was to our advantage that he leave. Why? Because we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not that Jesus and the Holy Spirit can't be at the same place at the same time. This isn't like a relay race, right, where only one runner is allowed to run at any one time. No, what Jesus is talking about is this plan in the way that God brings his kingdom for how his kingdom would be planted in our world. And first, Jesus had to die, be resurrected, and ascend to his heavenly throne. First, Jesus had to be established as the rightful king of our world. And then, once that was done, it was time for the Holy Spirit to come and to go broad. To go broad in a way that one single individual, Jesus in the flesh, could not do. But to actually go beyond the 12, to go beyond those who could physically be around Jesus, to actually all tribes and all peoples and all languages and all tongues. You see at the end of Pentecost that one day, thousands of people suddenly believe in Jesus. That's more than happened in Jesus' physical ministry. And it's these bumbling apostles who just get up and talk about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit brings that. Yes, that's how it works. That is how the Spirit works. And what that means for you and for me and for our world is hope in the here and the now. The fact that we have been given the Holy Spirit means that we have been given hope. That's true for you as individuals as you journey with Jesus. You can only journey with Jesus. It's only possible because of the Holy Spirit. Knowing about Jesus in your head, knowing as much theology, as much scripture as you may want, going to church as faithful as you want, reciting the creeds, you can go through all the motions and it will mean nothing if the Holy Spirit is not at work in your life. Only he brings life. Only he convicts and glorifies Jesus. That's true for the church too. We can preach our brains out. We can have the best programs there are. We can have the best small groups. We can throw money at this and at that. We can work till we are dead as hard as we possibly could, and it will do nothing of lasting life if the Holy Spirit does not come and do his work. That means hope for us, because the promise is that for all who look to Jesus, they are given the Holy Spirit, that we are actually sealed with him, that he is with us. And that when Jesus tells the disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, "Lo, I am with you always," he can actually say that because his Spirit is with us. He's not physically with us, and we do long for that. But he is with us by his Spirit, working in a mighty and powerful way to convict and bring life in all the ways that we in our world need that. And so, friends, that gives us hope. And so the invitation for you and to me is to ask the Spirit to work. We can't control it. It's like the wind. It comes and goes. It does what it does. But that is good news for us, because God will surely do it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.